heaviness, not a heavy in a bad way, but just a heaviness of God's presence on this topic. So I really am excited for this. Again, my name is Justin, leader of the Powerhouse with my wife, Angie. And today I wanted to talk with you about the power of union. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for unity. We thank you for unity in your body. We thank you for what you've called us to and how to walk in and among each other and before you, Father God. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your word, your presence, your spirit. And I ask, Father, that you would speak through me your words that you desire to come forth, that you move me out of the way, and that you would bring forth the word that you have for this season. In Jesus' name, amen. The power of union. Union, unity, harmony is really an undisputed power of any organization, right? Whether that is a business, a family, any organization, whether it's a group of friends or a church, unity is that powerful force that will be a front against any adversity, any conflict, any obstacle coming against you. So that heart of vision, the unity of purpose and effort, camaraderie, and in the purpose of effort will getting to a rough start. But really, unity in an organization will make it an unstoppable force, right? So we see in the Bible the Tower of Babel, right? God came down and saw the unity of effort and vision that man had and said, there is nothing that man can do at this point. They are unstoppable. We see in a country, patriotism, nationalism, people unified under a common banner and flag. A country cannot win a war without a unified front. A business will not be successful without a common vision and a belief by all the employees and everyone that's a part of that business that they can stand behind. A family will not prosper if it's full of strife instead of unity of love and growth in that way. There's power in unity. So I want to first look at the early church of Acts. Now, there are several examples that the Bible gives us in the early church of the unity of the believers coming together and what God did and moved through that with unity being as a foundation. So I want to just hit a couple of these. There's several examples, but Acts 1:14 is the first one that I want to look at. And this is immediately following the ascension of Jesus, and he gave them the Great Commission. And then it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, and the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So three other times in Acts, there were examples of where the unity of the believers were spoken of very, very highly. And it gave the foundation for God to move. It was through unity that God moved. It said that they were all in one place in one accord. They were all with a common vision and a common purpose. They were there in unity, seeking God, and that's when God moved. There wasn't division and strife amongst them and them all separated, and then God moved. God moved with the foundation of their unity. So it's in the context of unity that many came to know Christ and that many were added to the church. And really, this is a time of great persecution also. There's a new wave of persecution coming. There's a new chapter for Christianity. God was doing great and new things, and it's within this context of unity that the believers were brought together. The church was on fire. The church was unstoppable. Thousands of people were being added to the church at a time, and that happened multiple times. And it's interesting that how persecution, it was such a great move of persecution in this time, but it really led to a unity, right? It's interesting how persecution will really be a catalyst for people coming together in greater measures. And we are so blessed in this country, we don't see a whole lot of that. We don't see, you know, we get our feelings hurt, you know? I mean, okay, it's not really persecution. So the closest thing I could really picture that maybe some of us, if we were alive at this time, can recognize and relate to, and that's 9/11. 9/11 hit us hard as a country. It hit us hard from, call it persecution, but it brought such great trauma and destruction and affliction to us as a country, as a people, that we as a country were really pretty pretty united at that point. Immediately following that, everyone was together. Everyone was in love with our country. Everyone were patriots. You know, flags flying everywhere, people coming together. It seemed like all the differences just vanished, right? We were all unified under this cause of America. But it's been how many years and we've forgotten? And we live in a place of great abundance and provision and blessing, which we're super thankful for, but it also gives the grounds for a lot of complacency. It allows us to really lose that harmony and unity that would otherwise come, and what we used to have. And so it's the same thing within the church. We are in a place of comfort in America, really. All things considered, looking at other places in the world where you have to decide if you're going to go to church, and it's like a life or death situation. You know, do I want to be excommunicated from my family? Do I want to be removed from the country? Do I want limbs removed? Do I want to die? Do I lose members of my family to go to church to read my Bible? Like, we don't have to deal with that. Like, we are super, super free, which is amazing. But within the context of that freedom and blessing allows for the separation of realizing that persecution was there, we don't feel the pressure. And so sometimes, instead of encouraging each other and building each other up in unity, we actually, as the American church, sometimes will seek to really devour itself. And there becomes division and divisiveness and strife within the church. And there's a couple of reasons where that might be. One is that we're human. We have emotions. We are not perfect. We're learning to grow together. We're all on our journey in life, and we all are getting better and better, but we're not perfect, right? I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. I'm going to say something that someone might take out of context and get offended at, and vice versa and whatever, and we got to learn to grow with that. But a lot of times, too, I think that we've lost our vision of what the church is really about. And I think that's the other reason that we allow division and strife to come in, is because the American church has really lost the purpose for why she was created. What is the purpose of the church? Is it just a club to belong to? Is it just a do-good without the relationship, which really brings a lot of damage? Because it's just, why? Why do I need to add something else to my life? Why do I need to go get up early on a Sunday to just go be somewhere with a group of people that I don't really know, to sing some songs? I'm not even awake yet. And, I mean, come on, why are we doing this? Well, you have to see the purpose beyond that. Otherwise, yeah, why do you need to go add another country club to sing songs on a Sunday to your life? Of course. And that's why I think there's a huge gap in this generation coming up, because there's been a greater move further and further apart from what the intention and the true heart of what the church is all about, generation after generation. But God is seeking a bride who is unified. He's seeking a body who is brought together and coming together as one in one accord. And, you know, we've been hearing a lot about offense lately, right? We've had, actually, really funny, we had a bunch of speakers, guest speakers throughout, I don't know, the last several months who all spoke on the spirit of offense, which is interesting. And then we, as a powerhouse, we're finishing up now a series called The Bait of Satan, which is all on offense by John Bevere. And it's really, really interesting how God has been stirring that. And I really feel God's moving on this topic because it seeks to disempower the church of God. If the enemy can get us focused on ourselves and split and divided and worked up about our own little things, then he's got a lot easier job of disempowering the church, making us of no effect, if he can get us off course. Because there is power in unity. And I really think that the enemy knows that a lot better than we do. We take it for granted. We don't think that it's something that we really need to strive for. But if Satan can build in these fractures, he can get us off of the main picture, right? He can get our eyes off of the prize. He can distract us, detour us, and really diminish our efforts in moving the kingdom of God forward. And, you know, I know that there are offenses that are real and true, and we all have to work those through, and hurt's real. I get it. And I'm not trying to minimize the hurt and pain that we walk through, but sometimes we let the little things get in the way, right? We let the little things start to divide us, and sometimes it's even in our head. It's not even anything that's real. It's things that we're processing and stories that are going on about who might be saying something about somebody at some point. And it's not even real. And we've taken the bait and built up an offense in our mind that's not even real. So think of a pack of lions, right? They're a unified front going after their prey. They are looking for the disunity of their prey. They know there is power in unity. And so the idea of unity really necessitates a common vision or a goal. And the early saints in the church knew that. They had all things in common, right? They had a common vision. They had a common goal. They were coming together after this newly resurrected Savior. So it was all fresh and real to them. We have, you know, thousands of years separating us. We walk by faith. We're walking by the words of what we've heard of saints of old. But these guys they just left. Like they were walking with Christ, saw the whole passion, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection, and his ascension. I mean, that'll set you up. That'll set you up. And so we have to walk a little bit more by faith, but they were the precursor to what we have now. And so they had come together under a unifying banner, right? So what, as believers, should our unifying banner be? What should be our commonality? Should it be a denomination or a membership, a church? Sometimes you see Christians that all gather around a certain teaching or a certain pastor, a certain movement, a word of this kind of faith, a Calvinism, Arminianism, Reformed, pick whatever you want to pick. And everyone bonds together in those different groups, and they are more holy than the other one, and that becomes their banner. Their banner is the people they follow. Their banner is their denomination. But really, yeah, those are all different ideas, but it leaves out the main thing, right? Who at the end of the day, who cares? Really. It doesn't matter. What is the main thing that we're following after? Because those things all set up to be points of division. Even Paul was like, hey, are we following Paul? Are we following Apollos? Who cares? You know, we're following Christ. Christ is our goal. Christ is the one we follow. That's what our unifying banner really should be like. So let's look at these verses here to look at our unifying banner. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. In most cases, all these scripture verses are out of the New King James Version. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. But the body of Christ is to be edified with the goal of unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So the unity of faith and the knowledge of Christ leads to being a perfect man. That is, being mature. You're no longer children. You're moving out from being a child into being mature. You're stable. You're not distressed. You're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every sense of emotion that comes, because you're stable and fixed on who Christ is. But the enemy likes to get us tossed to and fro. He likes to keep us immature in children. He likes to play on our emotions. We are human. We are emotional beings. And God made emotions. He made us to have emotions. Pastor's going through a whole series now about emotions, which is fantastic. God created us to have emotions. But we have to walk in wisdom, rooted and grounded in his word. Otherwise, we're going to be taken to and fro in our emotions. And the enemy knows that. The enemy likes to play on our emotions and let us look at our emotions, because sometimes what we feel in our emotions can feel more real than what God's word is. It can feel more real than what reality and truth really is. Speaking the truth in love is what moves us into maturity. It sets us free. It allows us to grow up into and as the body of Christ. And I love the analogy of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. He gives the direction, right? He gives the direction for his body. He tells the members how to move, when to move, where to move. But the body, made up of all these different parts, is still unified. It's still in unity. We all have different parts to play. In my preparation for this, I was reading blogs, and there were actually a number of Christian blogs who were preaching against unity, because unity means we all have to be the same. We don't all have to be the same. If we all come in here looking the same, look, if we all have beards next week, we got a problem, especially some of you. But no, we all look the same in a church like that. That's called a cult. If we all have to be identical, right? That is not. Biblical unity celebrates our individuality. Biblical unity celebrates the fact that we are unique in our gifts, in our talents, and our callings. And that's actually why I chose this colorful rope. I know sometimes colorful rainbows can be, anyway. But the intent of that was to show that we all have unique talents, abilities. We're all different, and God made it that way, right? We all have different backgrounds, likes, dislikes, talents, and God uses that for his kingdom. And I think it's really interesting that it's in verse 16, it says the body is knit together by what every joint provides. By what every joint provides. Body is knit together by every joint. So the joint is a part of the body. We are all part of the body. It doesn't say that we're all knit together because of the head. The head is there, Christ. Christ is the head. He is the head of the church, right? He is the head of the body. He gives a guiding and directing of all of the members. But what keeps the body together is the body itself. Under the guidance of the head, right? That's obvious, that's important. But the joints support themselves, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So my part is no more important than your part. We all have to work together in that when I work to support you, you work to support them, we all support each other. It's a symbiotic relationship, right? So my wrist and my elbow, they all support what they support, but they support each other, and because they support each other, they by themselves are then supported. That makes sense. So it's really important that we understand that because, you know, you read at the beginning that, you know, some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then, oh, well, I'm not any of those. Okay. Well, we are all part of the body, and they're all parts. And we all have different callings and assignments, really, within the body. Because it says then, for the equipping for the saints. So the saints are the believers. It doesn't say just some saints or some believers. It's all saints. That we're all equipped for the work of ministry. We're all equipped for the work of ministry. We're all equipped for the work of ministry. It's not left to the pastor. That's the pastor's job. I'm not in ministry. I'm not going to share the gospel with them because I'm not in ministry. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not going to witness to them. I'm not going to go help because I'm not in the ushers. I'm not going to go do this because I... No, we are all equipped for the work of ministry. And so you hear a lot of times people say, well, that's my ministry. I have a specific ministry. And it kind of gets broken up that way. But I'd like to propose to you that there's one single ministry as a global overarching ministry that we all have different functions and assignments within. So what is our ministry and what is the body of Christ called to? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the ministry that we've all been called to. This is the ministry of the saints. This is our unifying banner that the church should have her direction and her focus on. And that is reconciliation. How can we help support each other for the greatest cause in all of history? Because it's this ministry that Christ came for. It's this ministry that he went to the cross for. It's this ministry that he bore all of our sin for, to reconcile the world to himself. The ministry of reconciliation, to be reconciled to God. So Strong's lexicon explains it as returning to favor or harmony with God. to return to favor with God, to return to harmony with God. So when mankind is reconciled to God, we're now brought back into harmony and favor with Him. And it's at that point that the kingdom of darkness suffers. The kingdom that Satan rules gets hit when people begin to become reconciled to God. When the lost are found, when the hurt are restored, when the heavy are made light and the broken are made new, when the empty are filled and the sick are healed, when those in darkness and feel dead on the inside find light and a new life, when the abandoned are given love, when the fatherless meet their true heavenly Father, this is the advancement of God, and this is the advancement of His kingdom, and this is the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. So, of course, with this in mind, if this is the ministry of the body of Christ, it's no wonder that the enemy wants to disempower the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, from moving forward. How can he get us off track and distracted? Because when the kingdom of God is moving forward, people are being rescued out of darkness. People are being reconciled to God, and that's causing even more harm and destruction against his kingdom. So we are, in fact, ambassadors of Christ in the world. Verse 20. I think this is so powerful. God pleading through us. God pleading through us. Think about this. Think of God of the universe sending his son as a cry that the Jewish nation had been waiting for thousands of years, that the Messiah would come and bring them into wholeness with the Father. He finally comes. And that same mission now, he's put his spirit in us, and we are now his ambassadors with the same heart cry. God is pleading through us to be reconciled, for people to be reconciled to God. Is that our heart cry? Is that how we respond to the world? You know, there is the Olympics that just started, and there is a, I don't know if you've seen it, the image of the drag queens, right? That were set up like the Last Supper in obvious straight mockery of Christianity, of our Lord, of that really precious time, right? And you see a lot are getting fired up. They are mad. But at the same time, you think about it, and it's no wonder. I mean, they are in the world. They are lost. And a lot of times, people that are lost and in that kind of lifestyle or others have been hit with so much trauma, so much hurt. They're lost. They've got pain. They're confused. And they're trying to fill an emptiness inside with something. And so, what would Christ's heart be? Would Christ's heart be to judge, condemn, get angry, put them down, right? Or would his heart be crying out and pleading for them to be reconciled to God? That is the heart of the Father. So don't ever forget, we are at a war, a spiritual unseen war, right? Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's not your neighbor, it's not your brother or sister you're upset with. Look behind the scenes. See what the enemy is trying to do, because it's the power of the living God living inside of you that he is trying to stop advancing and causing any more harm to his kingdom, while we reach out for the hearts of the lost. Because that's the heart of Christ, that we seek for the restoration of others. So the enemy wants to find any way he can to stop us in our tracks, stop us from being effective for the kingdom of God, stop us from moving forward and touching the lives of others. But there's power in unity to advance the cause of Christ. Psalm 133, 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So there, where there is unity, God commands a blessing. God commands a blessing where there is unity. When we can come together in unity of vision, heart, ministry, God commands his blessing. Contrasted to James 3:16, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. To expand on that, where there is jealousy, jealousy meaning resentment against another enjoying success, and strife, bitter conflict, discord, selfish ambition. So why? Why are they such at odds? Well, God is not in strife. God is not the author of confusion and disorder. But you see the principle of sowing and reaping here. And when we start to sow into selfishness, sow into not celebrating our brother and sister's wins and victories, sowing into the flesh, we reap that on the other side, right? Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Satan authors confusion and brings strife, jealousy, and every evil work. But God releases blessing where there is unity. There is power in unity. A couple more examples here. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This again shows such an importance for unity. God, God of the universe, has committed himself to moving on our behalf, to showing up for our prayers when we come together in agreement and unity. And not only moving our behalf, but he has committed his presence to be present with us when we are together in one accord, in unity, gathering together in his name. His presence was sought after in the Old Testament. Only so certain people at certain times could experience his presence. And so think of this coming now, transitioning from that Old Testament way of thinking to now, what do you mean you are going to be with us? We can experience your presence when we're in unity, when we're gathered together in your name. Come on, that's crazy. That's really incredible to think about that. And the other thing that's really interesting is that Strong's Concordance, when you look at that last portion, I am there in the midst of them. In the midst of them, a lot of times you read through that and you think, oh, he's with us. He's with us, his presence is here with us. But the other definition of that word there is that he's in the middle of, he's in between. So when we are gathered together in his name, not only is his presence here with us, but he's in between us. He's in the middle of us. He's strengthening those bonds between us when we gather together in his name. So let's make sure when we do gather together, it is in his name. Because when we don't do that, when we gather together in our name, gather together for some other cause, we don't have that power of bond. We don't have that power of unity. We don't have that bringing us closer together. So let's talk about that third member, that third component between our relationships. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So a lot of times this is something used in wedding ceremonies, you know, you got the two, husband and the wife, and God is a part of it, right? But it's more than that, and it's really in the context talking about friendship. And you could really equate that to families, friendships, business relationships, whatever. But when you have the two people and you have that third woven in there, there is an extreme strength in that unity. But let's be careful that we don't weave the two and set the third one next to it and just lay it on top of it. It's surface applied. God, you can kind of be a part of our lives on Wednesdays and Sundays. But other than that, we are our family doing our own thing. Or maybe we just have the two intertwined and we just write Christian family on it or Christian relationship on it. And it looks like it, but at the heart of it, there's nothing there. There's no substance. And unfortunately, we see that a lot in our society. Church and Christianity has been a good thing, you know. We were watching, I don't know if you like, Last Man Standing. You know, sometimes it's funny. But there was an episode here recently, it made me so mad, because they wanted to do the typical American thing, and they wanted their family to go to church. It was a good thing. But there is no actual living fruit throughout their lives on a day-to-day basis, you know, living that would make their kids want to go to church. They just wanted them to go to church because it's the thing to do. It's the right thing to do, so you should do it. It will make us look like a good, happy family. We want you to do it because we've always done it. It's just our tradition. That's what we've always done. And raise your children in the way that they should go, and they will not depart. That doesn't just mean only if we teach them good things. It also means however we raise them, good things or bad things. And so you see sometimes when they get older, you know, they're like, why are they not wanting to go to church? Why are they not wanting to be involved? Why is there no relationship? Why is there none of this? Because it's only been surface applied. It's been a tradition. It's been applied from the visual on the outside, but there's not any interweaving of God into the framework of our life, the framework of our family, the framework of our business, the framework of our organization, of our church, even churches. God must be intertwined completely. Amos 3:3. This is really short but super powerful. Can two walk together in unity unless they are agreed? Makes sense, right? In any capacity of life, how can two people come together if they aren't in agreement? How can they walk through any portion of life if they aren't in agreement? Now, a lot of times you see this about, Christian unity and friendships, relationships, and it's really true. Who you surround yourself with is really important. You become like those you surround yourself with. So be very careful about who you surround yourself with, because you will start to take on this kind of sentiments and livelihood that you see those around you. So choose your friends wisely, your relationships wisely. Do not be unequally yoked with those in your life. Make sure that those that you partner with in your life are those that will raise you in higher levels of your relationship with Christ, that they'll challenge you in those difficult situations and circumstances, that they encourage you to walk deeper with Christ, that they are not a distraction from your relationship with Christ. Right? And so this is not a call to step out of the world and cut off all relationships of people that aren't Christian, right? Jesus was friends of sinners, but they were not his closest friends. They were not his inner circle friends. They were not the ones that he really partnered with and shared his heart with. He was friends to sinners to bring them to know God, to set them free, not to coddle them, keep them where they are, and take on some of their nature. So in any relationship that we have, whether it be business partnerships, relationships, whether it be friendships, dating, romantical relationships, marriages, whatever it is, do not be unequally yoked. Make sure that you walk together in not just surface vision, but core vision. At the very core, are your lives going the same direction? Because otherwise, it will start to tear off and distract you from the calling and what God has best for you in your life. But what's interesting, while all those truths are true about this scripture in context is not talking about friendships, one-on-one, man-to-man relationships. This scripture in context is God crying out to Israel because they had forsaken him. They had taken on spiritual adultery and gone after idols. And so he is crying out to them, how can we be in agreement if we don't walk together in unity? That was powerful to me, that God was crying out, not only that we could be in union with God, that he was crying out for us to be in union, that he wanted us to be united with him in a deeper level than we really recognize it to be. Recall our ministry of reconciliation, right? That we are to return to favor with God, to return to harmony with God. Harmony, another word for harmony is unity. To return to unity with God. So it's incredible to think that not only that we could be in union with God, the God of the universe, that he seeks after us to be in union with him, but as believers, as born-again believers, we actually are in union with God. But we can't give what we don't have. If our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile people to themselves, we also, ourselves, have to be in union with God. So there's a unity with the Father. Now here's probably the most radical section of verses. Oh, Lord. John 17, 11 to 26. Okay. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those who you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Powerful statement. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them was lost except the son of perdition, that your scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So take a pause right there. A lot of really great truths in there. Powerful, that they may be one as we are one. But also that you sent me into, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. How did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, he sent him as a servant leader, right? Humbly beginnings. He provided for him. He led him. He guided him. And he gave him a mission in this earth. So as the Father sent the Son, he didn't send the Son to be not provided for. He didn't send the Son with no authority. He didn't send the Son without a mission. He didn't send the Son without it having any support of love. So in that, flip that, Christ has sent us into the world with provision, with love, with support, and he's given us a mission. He has called us to be servant leaders and to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. So carrying on here, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And from Strong's Concordance there, it also means perfectly united. That we may be perfectly united, and that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. There's a lot there. But you could just camp there for a long time. And there is just such an extreme unity. Verse 21, the purpose of this unity is so that the world may believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what it all comes down to. That is the main point. That is where nothing else matters except that. That is the whole goal for why we are formed in unity as a body, and why we are in unity with the Father and with the Son. The Father and Son are unified, that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And so the Son now is in us, which also means the Father is in us, for the purpose to empower us for the ministry which he's called us, the ministry of reconciliation. So with this extreme unity, the Father and the Son all had the same mission, right? They had the same mission, but they each had their individual roles. We have the same mission, but we have our own role as well. Jesus got alone with the Father. He sought to do only what the Father had told him. He said, I do nothing on my own accord, but what I do and is from what I've heard from the Father. What I see him do is what I do. And so likewise, we should be getting alone with the Father, with the Son. That same unity, the same relationship should be occurring. Do we get alone with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, to see what they're saying, to see what they're doing, to see what they're moving? Where are we partnering with them? Are we moving in the same direction as them? Do we make time to seek the Father, to see what he's doing? Do we take time to listen to what he's saying? Or do we speak what we hear from the world? Do we agree with what we hear in the world? Do we do what we say, or do and say what we hear and see from the world? So going back to verse 22. It says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." That is a radical statement. That the glory that the Father gave the Son, he's given to us. So I looked a little further in this because I'm like, this is nuts. This is nuts. Why would we get any kind of glory like that? There's no, like, don't deserve any of that, but it says it. So there's another, not to say that that's not true, but there's another definition to the word glory. Not necessarily the glory that we're thinking of, right? But another definition. So in Greek, the word is doxa, D-O-X-A. And it can also mean opinion, believe, to appear, or to accept. So the same view and opinion that God has of Jesus, he's extended to us. So what does that mean to you? Think about that. The same view and opinion that God the Father has of the Son, Jesus Christ, he's extended to us. To me, that means that we are fully whole, that we are fully healthy, that we have an unbroken relationship with the Father, that we are fully united with him, that we can have a fellowship with him that is unhindered. So for us to extend that to others, we need to walk through that healing ourselves. We need to learn to receive and accept his love, his healing, that we can be fully unhindered with God, that there's nothing between us. Because if we're still feeling like we have to work to be accepted, if we're still feeling like God has not accepted us, that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy enough, that we can't fully accept God's love and release that to him, how are we going to give that to anybody else? You can't give what you don't have. We have to understand the full level of God's love for us. And sometimes it's mind-blowing. Sometimes we don't feel worthy to carry that love, to accept that kind of love. We don't feel like we measure up to those things. But that is the perfect unity that he has declared. That the Father's in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and that the Son is in the believer, and the believer is in the Son. That's an incredible level of unity that he has declared. And we look back at a couple verses, 23 and 26. Says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." That the world may know that the Father has loved us as the Father loved the Son. And then verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Both times using love is the word agape in the Greek, agape love. Agape love is sacrificial love, is unconditional love. So the same unconditional sacrificial love that the God of the universe had for the Son is the same love that he has for you. Do we believe that? Do we have the courage to accept that? Because sometimes it's hard to see that when we're going through things. But it's the same love that Jesus experienced here on earth with the Father. You know, he's saying this section of Scripture is at the end of the Last Supper. Jesus was about to step into the most horrific part of his life, the most difficult and painful part of his life. And he knew it was coming. He was about to walk right after this passage, walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane and just bear it all to God. Say, "If there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done." So at that point, he's still extremely aware of the unconditional, sacrificial love of the Father. And he's wanting it all to be conveyed to us. Agape love requires us to relinquish our rights and our needs for the needs of others. Agape love seeks restoration, seeks forgiveness and reconciliation for each other and between others with God. And it's interesting that within that section, Christ prays for us to be in unity with each other 4 times. And he declares that we're in unity and at one with him 3 times. You know, the overall idea here is when there's things repeated, they're trying to get your attention, right? Usually it's 3 times, like, verily, 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 I say unto you. That's 3 times. He said it 4 times. That's like a wake up. That's like a Back to the Future, hey, McFly, like, wake up. Like, get attention. Be in unity with each other. Because unity with each other and unity with God are, like, connected at the core. You can't separate them, right? You can't say I'm in unity with God the Father and have all this divisiveness in your heart with your brother. And you can't be in union like you should be with your brother if you don't have that vertical union with the Father. That's why I said you can't say that you love God, but you hate your brother who you see. And I think we as a church globally really need to repent because we've allowed a lot of little things to get in between us. Little things of things that, well, I thought they said this, but maybe they didn't. And, well, they looked at me funny. And, you know, oh, they painted the church this color. Gosh, I'm going to go somewhere else. I don't like blue. You know, whatever. Like, silly, silly things. You would be amazed. Church splits over the color of carpet. Like, come on. Like, but there are real things, and that's really silly examples, but there's other things that are a little bit more real. But seeing the big picture of what unity has, what God has for us, and the power of unity really should cause us to take the courage, take it on the chin a little bit, go talk to our brother and sister. Say, listen, let's work this out. Let's have a conversation. Let's see what's going on, because sometimes, hey, you said this. Oh, I didn't. You heard me wrong. That's not what I said, and this is not what I meant, or whatever. And there can be huge restoration, but we let things fester. We let things go, and we let the enemy kind of take over and have his victory in this. And I'm going to wrap up here in just a couple more verses, but this is really, really powerful. Stay with me here. Okay. So the only way that we can see the advancement of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan is for people to be delivered, set free, in a freedom they did not know existed, and for the body of Christ to walk in unity. Unity with each other, which also causes us to be aware of unity with the Father, to release his presence and allow him to move. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Love has been perfected among us. Love being perfected among us in this, what he's talking about there is a fulfillment of God's sacrificial love in sending his Son. His Son who came, who obeyed, loved, and gave his own life up sacrificially so that we could be one with the Father, so that the veil could be torn and we could come boldly before his throne, so that we could be delivered and set free from all the handwritten requirements of the law that stood in opposition to us, that he washed it away. That was that sacrificial love. That is the love being perfected. So that in that love, now we can come boldly before him, because as he is, Christ, as Christ is, so are we in the world. Now let that sink in for a minute, because that's just a crazy statement. That doesn't make any logical sense. That as he is, it's not as he was on earth, so you might attain if you're good enough, if you do well enough, as a wishful, hopeful thinking, connecting to what Christ was in the past. No, it says, as he is, present tense, so are you now, present tense. As a statement of fact, not a hopeful, wishful thinking of something in the future that you must attain to and strive for if you do all the right things enough. Now, that is unity on another level. Now, it's not to say that we are Christ or God in any way. Don't get it twisted, right? But we are able to walk as his ambassador so much that we represent him here in this world, that we carry his same authority, provision, blessing, healing, love, drawing people to the Father, right? As he is, so are we in this world. So is Christ victorious and walking in spiritual authority? So are we. Is Christ healthy and made whole? So are we. Is Christ poor and destitute? Nope. Neither are we. Worried about provision and where things are going to come next? Neither are we. Does he have a heart for the lost? Yes, so do we. Does he have a heart that says, not my will, but yours be done? so does ours. Is Christ in unhindered unity and fellowship with the Father? So are we. Is Christ walking in sacrificial love? So are we. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son has sent us. We are His representatives in this world. We have a mission and a ministry, that ministry of reconciliation, to draw people back to Christ. When we're born again, we're recreated into a new creation, a new being that's never before existed, that we took on the likeness of Christ, that we're made one with the Father, that we get to carry on His mission that He had on earth with all the provision, blessing, and authority that He has currently, which is amazing. In the last scripture, John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in closing, let us walk in love, let us walk in unity, because without it, the church is powerless to see an impact in this world, to experience the fullness of God, to see the release of His presence, and see that presence in our lives change our lives and others. So Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your loving kindness. God, we thank You for how You've drawn us to Yourself and how You strengthen the bonds between us. Father, I pray for divine unity among Your body. Father, we rebuke the divisive assignments of the enemy. We rebuke every assignment of the enemy that would bring discord, disfellowship, distance, hatred, anger, being upset with one another. God, I rebuke every wedge that the enemy is trying to drive between Christians right now in Jesus' name. Father, I thank You for the unity of Your body, that we can move forward together in the ministry of reconciliation, that You through us are crying out and pleading with the world to be reconciled to You. God, we are humbled by the opportunity to be in unity with You and the Father, that You would use us as Your vessels, as Your ambassadors, to represent You in this world, to draw people to Yourself, to see people set free, delivered, made whole, that the kingdom of darkness suffers because of the advancement of Your kingdom. Father, I thank You for that. And I just pray that You be with Your people today, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.